We continue to walk through Matthew. What we're going to be looking at today is, who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? Now, Matthew's been on this theme since the first verse of his book. In the very first verse of Matthew, he says that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's promised king. As we've been walking through, Matthew's been explaining to us and showing us who this is, this Jesus. Well, he was born in a supernatural way, born of a virgin. And then in chapter 3 to 7, we walked through that and we saw the king being introduced to Israel. We saw Jesus being introduced by his promised forerunner, John the Baptist, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. We listened as the God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We saw Jesus go out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan and resist the great tempter. No one has done. Early on in Jesus' life, there's people that are responding to him. He's out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And some are doing so. They're turning from their sins and putting their faith in Jesus. And so then we sat at Jesus' feet as he went up on the mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee and explained what it means to follow him. How do I live as a Christian until your kingdom comes? And so Jesus has been explaining these things. And as he's been, as we listen to him preach the Sermon on the Mount, he made some bold claims. For one, Jesus claimed to be the judge of all mankind, which is kind of a big deal. And then now we come to Matthew 8, and what Matthew's doing in his book now is he's selecting several events, and these events, they're not necessarily in chronological order, Matthew 8 to 10, but it's various stories that Matthew has pulled together from Jesus' Galilee ministry to demonstrate to us who this is, who this Jesus is, and what it means to follow him. Now, Jesus has just said he's the judge of all the earth. Well, can he back up that big talk with actions? And the answer is, well, yes, yes, he can. Right? So last week we saw Jesus heal miraculously three people, displaying that he is that king who was promised to come and drive out sickness from the earth. And we learned last week, what's my relationship with Jesus based on? If I'm going to have a relationship with this Jesus, what does it look like? Well, it's all based on humble faith. And that's how I enter into a relationship with this Jesus. It's only by humble faith in him. Well, today, we're going to expand on that. What's it mean to follow Jesus? I get to know him through humble faith. Well, what does he ask of me? Actually, what we're going to see is that Jesus sets the bar very high for his followers. Essentially, Jesus is going to say it's all or nothing. Either you make Jesus number one in your life, or you can't have Jesus in your life at all. Either he's top priority or you don't know him. So Jesus will show us this as he interacts with a couple of different men today who are saying they want to follow him. And essentially he just challenges them in their hearts. And same challenges for us. What's it mean to follow Jesus? Letter A on your sheets. Following Jesus means being willing to set aside basic personal comforts. Following Jesus means being willing to set aside basic personal comforts when Jesus calls us to action. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. "Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea." Okay, Jesus is at his home base here in Capernaum, up on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And as often is the case, Jesus in his life, he gets weary. There's crowds that are around him at all times, and he's teaching them and he's healing them. But sometimes he's just worn out. He's fully human. And so Jesus decides he's going to go to the other side of the sea. We'll learn that where they're headed to from Capernaum, they're going to head over to this region of Gergesa. But Jesus announces to the disciples, "Okay, get the boat ready. We're heading across the sea." Now, the boat that they're heading out across the sea on, we know a lot about these boats. This is what it would have looked like, a first century Galilean fishing boat. Part of the reason we know so much about these boats that Jesus would have been in is because archaeologists have uncovered them. Here's a first century fishing boat that was discovered on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the same period as Jesus, and So from that and other things that they found, they're able to recreate the boats. So here's what a fishing boat would have looked like that Jesus is getting into here with his disciples. You know, Peter was a fisherman, others of the disciples. And so Jesus says, guys, get ready. We're going to head across. Now, there's crowds all around Jesus, right? So obviously, not everybody's going to go across the sea here. He's pulling away from the crowd. But Mark says that there are other boats that go across the water with them here. So it's not just Jesus and his disciples that can fit in his boat, but there's a few other boats around. And so it's as if there's a point of decision, right? Maybe you're in the crowd and you've heard Jesus teaching and you've seen Jesus do these amazing miracles and he's been challenging you to give your heart to him, to base your life on his words. But now he's headed across to the other side of the water. And so what will you do? One, just physically, do you want to go across the water? Like, you could probably get in one of these other boats, or you could try to, or do you go home? And then, like, more significantly, what about it? Do I want to follow this Jesus? And so we see here at this point in the story, Matthew tells us about two men who were facing that kind of decision with Jesus. What do I want to follow him or not? Both of them actually are going to say that they want to follow him, and yet Jesus is going to dig down into their hearts and make them think this through. Okay, so first we come, the first person here is verse 19. There's a scribe that comes. Matthew 8:19. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Scribes are the men who taught the word of God in the synagogue. So in the Jewish synagogue, every Sabbath, this man would be the one who was explaining the law to the people. It's interesting that here we have a religious leader that wants to follow Jesus. Most of the religious leaders from very early on were hesitant about this Jesus. Jesus is making bold claims, like saying he's the judge of all mankind. Well, that's God's place, right? And so many of them were just pushing back against him. He's claiming too much. But here's one, and this teacher says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now Jesus will receive him. Jesus will receive you if you want to follow him with your life. He doesn't turn anyone away. Look here at this verse from John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Right? It doesn't matter the sins that you've committed in the past. It doesn't matter the things you've accomplished in your life. Jesus doesn't discriminate on who he's going to receive. If you come to him, he will receive you. And yet, it's worth knowing up front, what does that mean to follow Jesus? And so Jesus is going to say, "Well, listen, if you're going to follow me, I expect all of you." Right? So look here at what he says to the man. The man says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, though, verse 20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus knows this man's heart. And I think that we see in how he responds to him. There's a little bit of a hint about this man in that maybe he's not fully committed, even when we see what he says to Jesus in verse 19. Look there at verse 19. What word does the scribe use to describe Jesus? The scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you." Interesting study I did this week. If you go through the book of Matthew and you look at the people that called Jesus teacher, none of them are true followers of his. They're willing to say, "You're my teacher," but they're stopping short of saying, "Lord." And if that's where you are, you're like, "Well, I'm happy to have Jesus as my teacher. I'd like to learn some things from him." That's not enough to follow him. He's asking you to say, "Yes, you're my teacher and I will obey." Right? And maybe by this scribe's choice of this word teacher, he might be implying a little bit of that. And Jesus is going to challenge him. Also, Jesus can see in his heart, and so he knows how to talk to him, and we miss that. The text doesn't say, "And Jesus knew this about him, and so he said." But hold your finger here and turn over to Matthew 23, because there's a place later on in this book where Jesus describes the scribes. This man's a scribe, and Jesus says, "Well, here's how the scribes are." It could be that this man thinks this way, or at least he's tempted to think this way, because all his buddies do, right? Look at Matthew chapter 23, Verse 2 of Matthew 23, Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And so there's the teachers. They teach on behalf of God. They're teaching the law. Now, what are these men like? Jesus describes them. Matthew 23, verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, we don't know, Jesus does. But this scribe here, as he comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, I will follow you. Does he have this kind of a heart? It could be. It could be that he's viewing Jesus as, well, this is a powerful teacher and he's got a big crowd following him. And so maybe if I attach myself to him and I'm with him, then I'm going to raise my profile, right? And people are going to start to notice me. And maybe he's viewing Jesus as a way to climb the ladder for himself. It's going to make other people look at him well. And Jesus here in his response to him, for sure, he's telling him, and now listen, you follow me, it's not going to be a life of exaltation and comfort and glory. Like, that's not how this is going to go. Following me is going to be a life of humility and sacrifice. See, go back to Matthew 8, verse 20. So Jesus' response to the man, he says, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus. And some people are probably like, oh, he's a scribe, let's take him, right? This is cool. Jesus' response is, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes and birds have homes. You look here, here's a picture of a fox's den. If you're a fox, you have at least these basic things. You've got a place where you can raise your children. You've got some extra food stashed away. And if someone's chasing you, you've got a place where you can go and be safe. Foxes have holes. It's kind of a nice, cozy little thing. Jesus is saying, well, listen, if you follow me, I don't even guarantee you that. I don't guarantee you that you're going to have a home, that you're going to have safety and things to fall back on. If you follow me, we might have less than a fox, less than a bird. You're just going to have to depend on me to take care of you. Foxes have holes, but you might not. Now, what's this man do? Jesus says this to him. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. I'm not guaranteeing any of that. What's the man do? Does he turn and walk away? Or does he say, great, sign me up. Where's the boat? But we don't know what the man does. Matthew doesn't record his response for us because that's not his point. The point isn't what he did. It's what you do. What's it mean to follow Jesus? Following Jesus means being willing to set aside basic personal comfort when Jesus calls you to action. If Jesus were to come to you tonight, like he did to Abraham all those years ago, right? And let's say you're settled in well, right? I know it's different for different ones of us, but let's say you're settled in here. Like, this is your home. You grew up here. You got friends. You're close to getting retired and you've got things set up. And then if you stay at this job for a couple more years, you know, things are going to be good. Like, this is home for you. What if that's you and you're settled in and Jesus were to say to you, look, I want you to leave. I want you to follow me and leave behind all of that comfort and leave behind all those friendships and that security. I want you to come with me. Would you be willing to do it? Jesus asked you to leave all the things that you know. In Jesus' mind, this is the basic level of commitment that you need to follow him. To say, Jesus, all these things that I have that make me feel secure, if you ask me, I'll leave them behind. I'll leave behind my home and I'm going to come with you. This is what Jesus demands of his followers. Well, what might that look like in real life? I knew a pastor who had a really successful church, a large church, had honor in that position, and he was in a denomination that was moving away from the Bible. But he'd been there for a long time. He'd built up a retirement and things, and his denomination was moving away from the Bible. And so he said, well, I can't do that. I need to side with Jesus. And so he left He left that denomination and he left that church because he needed to be more faithful to the Bible, even if that meant he lost everything that was secure to him. Something like that might happen for you. Maybe you're at the workplace and you're being asked to do things that go against what Jesus says. If you take a stand for truth, if you take a stand for obedience to Christ, it could be that you're, by doing that, you put your job on the line. Would you be willing to do that if you, Jesus asked you to and it was clear, look, God wants me to do this, but I'm going to lose my security? Would you? Jesus is saying that's what I ask of you. Or it might just be something as simple as, I feel secure with the people that I know. And God wants you to reach out to your neighbors next door and to learn their name and to have them over to your house. It's going to be awkward, but I don't know what that's going to be like. But Jesus, for you, I'll leave behind security. Right? Jesus calls us outside of that security and comfort to follow him. We have to decide whether we want to follow. Following Jesus means that, being willing to set aside personal comforts when Jesus calls you to action. There's a second thing we see in this passage. Following Jesus means being willing to disappoint other people and to let go of earthly treasures so that you can please him. Following Jesus may mean being willing to disappoint other people and let go of earthly treasures so that you can please Jesus. Look at the second man that comes to talk to Jesus here, verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. So here's another man. He's been following Jesus in Galilee and he's come to a point of decision. This man wants to follow Jesus later. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, you might take it from these words that the man's father is dead, that there's a funeral scheduled, and he's saying, Lord, just let me go to my dad's funeral, and then I'm going to come. But I don't think that's the idea here. As I was reading in the commentaries, studying the culture of the day, the way they did funerals, burials, you would do it on the day the person died. It wasn't delayed like we do it now, but the day they died. And the son was in charge of that. Like, he was in charge of putting everything together and physically, literally burying his father. So if this man's father had just passed away today, it's highly unlikely that he would be here on the shore with Jesus listening to him teaching. Like, that's just highly unlikely. They had a phrase, bury your father, and they would use it in a little less literal way than we do. With that phrase, bury your father, and it's still like this in the Middle East, what they mean is my father is getting along in age. And he's kind of weak, and so I need to stick by him and help him out until he does die, right? And so as a man saying, he's saying, Jesus, I want to follow you, but let me bury my father first. Really what he may be saying is, Jesus, give me a couple 3 months, a couple 3 years, right? My father's going to, he's older, and so I want to stay with him. And then once he passes away, then I'm going to come with you. Now, I believe that this man has some impure motives that are mixed in here. And I think that from a couple of things, some is how Jesus responds to him. And some are some things that Jesus talks about later. Okay. If he's saying, Jesus, I'm responsible for my dad, I have to care for him. Like, there's nobody else to do that. Would Jesus be like, nope, leave your dad high and dry. Let's go. Come on. Let the dead bury their own dead. I don't think so. If you went ahead, and we will get there, right? Matthew chapter 15, there's a time when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had this instruction that they gave to the people. And they said, listen, if you give the money that you were supposed to be giving to your parents to care for them, if you give that, your parents' money that you ought to be giving to them, if you give that to the church instead, you give that to the temple, then that's great, you can do that. You just got to go to your parents and say, hey, I gave your money to God, so I don't have anything left to take care of you. Jesus rebukes them for that. And he says, in so doing, you're not keeping the commandments that you're to honor your father and mother. Right? In Matthew 15, Jesus makes it clear that a son is to care for his aging parents. That a daughter is responsible to care for her parents as they age. They need them. But when this man comes and says, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first let me bury my father. Let me take care of my dad. He's aging. Jesus can see what's in his heart. I think that explains why he answers the way he does. Verse 22, Jesus says, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. It just sounds so harsh. See, but there's something wrong in this man's heart, and Jesus can see it. And so the right response for him is a rebuke and a challenge. Well, what could be wrong with him? Right? He's saying, well, I just want to take care of my dad. Isn't that what is good? Well, what could be wrong? When do you get your inheritance as a son? Well, you get it when your dad passes away, right? What if this man decides today I'm going to follow Jesus, but he knows his dad isn't doing great? And what if he's out following Jesus, traipsing around the countryside with Jesus, and his dad dies? Who gets the inheritance then? Probably his brothers, right? And maybe he doesn't want to see that happen, right? Jesus is like, I got to stick around and take care of my dad, thinking, otherwise I'll miss out on my inheritance, right? Let the dead bury their own dead. So Jesus is saying, look, there are other people that would take care of your dad. Now, Jesus doesn't have a high view of these other people that are going to take care of his dad, right? Because he calls them the dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. Look at this verse here in 1 Timothy 5:6, this verse about someone that's dead. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. According to Jesus, if I'm living for the pleasures of this life, if I'm living to please other people and just for the stuff that's down here, I'm dead even while I live. Like there's more to life. Jesus wants to live for what's going to last for the kingdom. If I'm just living for money and people, then I'm dead even while I live. I think this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, to this man, right? You know, if you follow me, there's other people. Your brothers will be happy to take care of him and get the inheritance, right? And so maybe if you do come with me, your dad is going to be disappointed if he passes away while you're gone. Maybe if you do follow me, you're going to lose your inheritance. But Jesus says, look, if you're going to follow me, I got to be first. Above your inheritance, above trying to impress even the people that matter to you, you have to follow Jesus. You got to say, Jesus, you're number one, and everything else falls in underneath that. Follow me, Jesus says, and allow the dead to bury their own dead. So following Jesus means being willing to disappoint other people and to let go of earthly treasures so that you can please Jesus. Are you in this place today? Is there something that Jesus wants you to follow him in? Maybe it's just basically like, are you willing to give Jesus your life? Or maybe it's a specific thing, like you're a Christian, but there's something Jesus wants you to do, and you're like, well, Jesus, I'll do it. I'll do it, Jesus, as soon as I get this taken care of. And you're this that you want to take care of? It doesn't matter to Jesus. He wants you to let go of that this and to follow him now, right? Jesus has challenged us. He's not okay with us following him after our other stuff. He expects our whole heart today. What's it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it means being willing to disappoint other people and let go of earthly treasures if Jesus calls us to that. There's a third thing we see in this passage. Following Jesus means you never need to be afraid again. Following Jesus, if you decide to do that, it means you never need to be afraid again. Look down at verse 23. We keep going with the story. We don't know how that guy responded either. We just hear the challenges and then we move on. Verse 23. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So Jesus and his disciples, they head out across the Lake of Galilee. Actually, Luke, when he talks about the Sea of Galilee, he calls it a lake because Luke's traveled the world more and he realizes this actually isn't that big. It's only 7 miles wide and 13 miles long, the Sea of Galilee. So when they get into the boat and they're going across the sea, don't imagine like epic sea voyage, right? That's not the idea here. They're just going across the other side of the lake, and it'll take them a little while. But Jesus is wiped out from his ministry, and so he climbs into the boat, and it says that in the other Gospels, he went into the back of the boat, and he took a pillow, and he lay down, and he fell asleep. And they're just going to go across the water. Verse 24, though. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. So the Sea of Galilee, it's 700 feet below sea level. And storms is surrounded, especially on the north, by these mountains, right? And so storms would just pop up out of nowhere. You don't see them coming. You're out on the water, and a storm will blow in off the Mediterranean Sea, and it'll come down to this valley, and just all of a sudden, you're on the Sea of Galilee, and then bam, there'll be the storm. It's still known for that today. Now, the disciples that are in the boat, some of them, this is their home. Like, they fish on this lake. They've been in storms here before. They know that these things come up quickly. This is nothing new to them, except this storm. This storm is worse than anything they've ever been in. Look at verse 24. The boat was being covered with the waves because of this great storm on the sea. The word there for storm, this word storm is used 14 times in the New Testament, and only here is it translated storm. Everywhere else, it's translated earthquake. So there's this great shaking on the sea. And the boat, it says, is being covered with the waves. Now, I'm not like an expert seaman or anything, but I would imagine if the boat gets to be covered with the waves, you're dead. Right? And that's what this is saying. The boat is being covered with the waves. And the disciples are afraid. They're crying out with fear. And verse 25, they came to him and they woke him saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." These are experienced fishermen and they think they're going to die. Right? We are perishing. You can imagine in the storm, in the original language here, it's only three words that they cry out. And you can imagine them yelling them over the force of the winds. "Save us, Lord! We're dying!" And there's so much power in storms. Here's a picture of a hurricane. I'm not saying this is a hurricane on the Sea of Galilee, probably a lesser storm than that. But it was enough of a storm. It was a great storm. They think they're going to die, right? So there's so much power in storms. You've been in them, right? At times where this is kind of frightening. One hurricane, the greatest power that mankind is able to produce, if you want to call it power, is nuclear power, right? We can blow up ourselves if we want to, right? Now, say that you took all of the United States and Russia's nuclear arsenals and you combined them. The power from those two great forces of nuclear weapons wouldn't be able to run a hurricane for one day. There's just so much strength and power in these storms. The disciples are caught in this storm. They're caught in this great storm. They wake Jesus up. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't first deal with the storm. The first thing that Jesus does is he deals with the men on the boat. Look at verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Now, I want to give the disciples some credit here. They did at least go wake Jesus up. And they say, "Jesus, save us." Well, why would Jesus be able to save them? They're the professional fishermen. But they see him do miracles. They're thinking, well, Jesus is here. Maybe he can do something. What he's going to do is not what they expected. But so they wake him up. "Jesus, save us." But Jesus rebukes them for being afraid. Essentially, Jesus is saying to them, look, this massive storm that we're in the middle of is not a big enough deal that you ought to be afraid as my followers. He calls them oligopistoi. He calls them small faith men. There's one other place in that we've already found in Matthew where he used the same word. He called people small faith men. And I think the context is interesting. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew 6. Jesus uses this rebuke, this "you small faith men," in another place. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, in the middle of Jesus' sermon, he was talking about how we ought not to worry. Look at Matthew 6, 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This "you of little faith" is a rebuke that Jesus offers to his children when we assume that God's not going to provide for us. What should we do? Well, Jesus' instruction would be this. Look, if you're a follower of mine and you don't have food, come and ask me for food and just assume that I'm going to give it to you if you need it. If you're a follower of mine and you don't have shelter, come and ask me for shelter and just assume I'm going to give it to you if you need it. Don't fear. Apparently, if you're about to die in a powerful storm in a tiny little boat, you should just calmly wake Jesus up and point out, hey, Jesus, there's a storm here. I did not worry, because he's rebuking them for their fear. Guys, you shouldn't be afraid of this storm. What a thing. The right assumption, if you're a child of God today, the right assumption in your worst and most frightening time in life, the right assumption is God will take care of me. My God is powerful and he loves me. He's got this. That's the right assumption. Jesus is able to handle this, and he does have you. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. That word rebuked, it refers to a command that comes with an implied threat. It's like, do this or else. Maybe us parents have a tone that we can convey this to our children in, right? There's a certain way you can say things and they know, okay, now is the time I need to obey, right? And Jesus talks that way to the storm. Mighty deadly storm. Mark records Jesus' words. Jesus says, hush, be still. And it became perfectly calm. Actually, back verse 24, Jesus, it said that this was a great storm. Here it says perfectly calm. In the original, it became a great calm. Jesus just says, hush, and the winds and the waves and the storm stop, as if they're like, oh, yes, Lord, sorry. You know, like they're afraid because Jesus says, hush, and they just hush. Who is this Jesus? Well, a couple of things. This Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, destined to rule over everything. We skipped over this description of Jesus back in verse 20. But if you look there, this is the first time in Matthew that Jesus uses this title for himself. And it's going to be his normal way of referring to himself. Often instead of saying me, he'll say the Son of Man. Well, why would Jesus pick this phrase? Did he just make it up? Well, no. Back there in verse 20, he said the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Where does this phrase come from? The Son of Man. Well, it actually comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is the great climactic scene of all history. What's happening is the Antichrist and his armies have been wreaking havoc on earth and causing all sorts of trouble. And finally, God, the Ancient of Days, steps in and he puts down the rebellion and he crushes the Antichrist and his armies. And in this moment of victory, we come to these verses. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So according to Daniel, what's the great climax of history? When God finally destroys his final enemy, it's the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. And then he receives this Son of Man, eternal worship from all people and an eternal kingdom. Jesus says, that's me. I'm the Son of Man. What a thing. Who is this Jesus? He's the Son of Man, destined to rule over everything. Secondly, he is the commander of his creation. This Jesus is the commander of his creation. Jesus says, hush. And the storm stops and listens. Look at Matthew 8, verse 27. So they're in the boat, and it's not even rocking anymore, right? Verse 27, the men were amazed. And they said, what kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Let's let the psalmist answer that question. What kind of a man is this? Look at Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Why does the storm stop when Jesus says hush? It's because Jesus is the one who created these waters. This is no mere man. This man is Jesus Christ, the God of all the earth. So listen, saints, Jesus makes high demands of us when we trust in him. He's asking for our all, right? We can't say, well, my comfort or my wealth, I want to impress these other people. Jesus is asking everything. If I'm going to follow him, he's asking for my all. But oh, what it is to be a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, it means that you are his and he is yours. To be a follower of Jesus is truly to never need to be afraid again. Because this Jesus is mine and he's with me. I'm going to close with these words from William Cowper's old hymn. This hymn is called Light Shining Out of Darkness. Listen. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. All saints, trust in this Jesus. Follow him. It is worth it. He will be with you, and you never need to be afraid again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We exalt you. Jesus, the Son of Man, one day we, with all other people, will bow our knees and proclaim that you are Lord of all. And even right now, Lord, you are our Lord. As we follow you, you've just promised to take care of us. And so anything that comes, if we're afraid, we shouldn't be. You'd be rebuking us for that because we should just assume you can handle this and you're going to take care of us. Lord, in this room, there's a lot of storms that we're riding in. Whether things we created for ourselves or things that are related to health or just lots of difficult things. But in none of these things is it out of your control. And so we want to trust you in this storm and know that you have us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.